Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray together. God, we come before you today hearing a lot of different voices in our lives telling us who to be, what to do, how to live. But God, right now we need to hear your voice. We need to hear your clear voice telling us how to live in a city like Los Angeles in this day and age. So Lord, we ask that as your word is preached, that it would be your voice that we hear. God, we know that you know us the best. You made us. You know how we need to live. And God, we know that you are for us. We are confident in that. And so, Lord, we listen to you. We humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you would work within us. We say, have your way in this place and in our hearts today. We know that your word says faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us faith as we hear your word, faith to trust you, to trust in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you could ask God for anything, what would you ask him for? I mean, really, if God came to you and said, I'll give you anything, what would it be? Money, fame, success, maybe an iPhone 7 without having to wait in line. What would it be that you would ask for? Now, that might seem like a fairy tale question, but it actually happened to a man named King Solomon. The Lord went to him and said, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon didn't ask for money or fame or success. He asked for wisdom. And the Lord said that he was right for doing so. And King Solomon took a lot of that wisdom and packed it into the book of Proverbs, along with the wisdom of several other sages from their time. And the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom, but it's a practical wisdom. It's a wisdom that touches ground. You see that in the very way that the whole book of Proverbs is laid out. Chapters 1 through 9 really lays a foundation for wisdom. What is it? Where does it come from? And then after chapters 1 through 9, where it lays the foundation of wisdom, it teaches us how to walk in wisdom in the very practical areas of life. So in this series on the book of Proverbs, we're going to spend the first 3 weeks looking at a few different passages in chapters 1 through 9, laying the foundation for wisdom, and then we're going to learn how to walk on that foundation in wisdom in the last 9 weeks of the series, talking about wisdom in decision-making, money, friendship, justice, sexuality, family, work. And I really feel like we need this. We need wisdom. I know that I do in my own life. I know many of you do. You're young and you need wisdom. We are young as a church. We're only 10 years old as a church. That makes us like a fourth grader in church years. We need wisdom. We need to grow up. And in our passage today in Proverbs 1, we have really an introduction to the whole book of Proverbs. And there's so much that could be said about these short 7 verses. But what I want to do with our time today is try and answer 3 simple yet profound questions. And the first is this: what is wisdom? This is what Proverbs is about. This is how it begins. In verse 2, it says, to know wisdom. That's what it's about. But so we have to be able to answer the question, what is wisdom? Well, first, I know that when I say wisdom, I know what you think of in your mind. It's like old man, gray hair, maybe a pipe, lots of books in the background, right? Like, that's kind of what we think of. We think of wisdom as next level intelligence, as IQ, as smarts. But really, when we talk about wisdom in Scripture, it's something completely different from that. The word in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament for wisdom, is chokmah. And chokmah is a word that literally means skill or competence. And so wisdom in the Old Testament is not just knowledge, it's knowledge applied. It's knowledge with feet that go somewhere. It's not just smarts, it's street smarts. Wisdom is insight that moves out of the land of theory and settles down in the world of daily life. The first appearance of this word, chokmah, in the Old Testament is actually in Exodus 28:3, where it says that God gives wisdom to the one who is designing the priest's garments. It takes wisdom to be a fashion designer, to know what goes together, what spaces well, to apply that knowledge. You keep reading in the Old Testament and you see that God gives wisdom to those who are building up the tabernacle. It takes wisdom to take those raw materials and bring them together in a way that's beautiful. You see, intelligence is about knowing that. Wisdom is about knowing how. Because it's not just what you know, it's knowing what to do with it. When I was in grad school, I took a philosophy class. And you know, philosophy literally means a love of wisdom. It's just two Greek words, philos and sophos. It means a love of wisdom. And my philosophy professor was quintessential. I mean, just old guy, lots of gray hair, not only on his head, but coming out of his nose and ears and all of that. And he was so brilliant. And the only thing that matched his brilliance was how boring he was. I mean, this guy would literally put himself to sleep in his lectures. I remember two things from this philosophy class. And the first one was, he's sitting there lecturing, and he's like sitting back in his chair, and he would kind of close his eyes sometimes while he talks. And then one time he's like, and if P is true, then Q is true. And all of a sudden we're all in the class, and we're like looking around like, did he just fall asleep? And you kind of wait, and he just like, he's just sitting there. After like 30 seconds, we're like, what do we do? Like, it's not in the student handbook of what you do when the professor puts himself to sleep. And then all of a sudden, he's like right back into it, and the cue is the necessary conditions, and he just like keeps going, like so boring. I also remember this, that He was so brilliant. I mean, this guy was like a renowned philosopher. And he would just be waxing about things that were like, you know, up in the sky and we're trying to follow along. And while he was lecturing, every once in a while, he would pull out a little juice box. I kid you not, like a little kid's juice box. And he's talking about the loftiest concepts possible, but he would always have the hardest time getting the little straw into the hole. And he would sit there and keep talking for like minutes while he's like trying to get the straw into the hole. And that picture, that's so often what we think of as wisdom. It's not wisdom according to Scripture. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Wisdom is when we can take that knowledge and apply it and actually do something with it in our lives. That's what wisdom is. So if the philosopher is not our model for wisdom, well, then who is? Well, Proverbs gives us a great model. In fact, four models of wisdom that we can imitate. So let me read to you Proverbs 30, verses 24 through 28. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in the king's palaces. These are our models for wisdom. The ant, the rock badger, the locust, the lizard. And that forces us to redefine our understanding of wisdom according to Scripture. It's not how much their little brains know, but how well they can put it to work. And can they ever? I mean, the ants are not that strong, especially compared to us. And yet they provide food for the whole summer. That's wise. That's knowing how to use what you got. The rock badgers, they're not that mighty. They're rock badgers, but they make homes in cliffs. Come on, that is wisdom. The locusts have no king. They march in rank. The last one is my favorite. The lizard, you can take it in your hands. How small, but now who's in the king's palace? The lizard, they have wisdom. So wisdom is something that we're going to come back to time and time again throughout this series. It's what the book of Proverbs is about. So I want to give you a short definition of wisdom that we'll come back to repeatedly. Wisdom is practical skill for living the good life. It's practical skill. It's competence. It's the ability to apply knowledge, but to everyday life. It's practical skill for living the good life. And when I say the good life, I'm not talking about sipping on Mai Tais in Palm Springs. I'm talking about flourishing in the design of the very way that God made us to live. It's the good life. It's not the spiritual life. This is wisdom for everyday living. It's talking about how to live well. You see that in verses 2 and 3, when it says we need to know wisdom, but then it says in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. It immediately shows us the context of where this wisdom plays out. And I'll tell you this, the words that it uses there, that's not the language of private spirituality. It's the language they would use for business, for life in the city, for relationships. This is wisdom for everyday life. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, and he puts it so well when he says this. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do in the 80% of life situations in which moral rules don't provide clear answers. See, God gives us his moral laws, his statutes, his rules of this is how you live. And those are very clear in Scripture. You can read through the Ten Commandments. You can read about how there's clear right and wrong. You don't kill people. That's wrong. You love people. That's what's right. But there's so much that happens in our lives in between the black and white areas there that we need wisdom to walk in. See, most of life's decisions and dilemmas don't have a very clear, obvious answer of what's right and what's wrong. And so we need wisdom. I mean, the Bible may have maps in the back of it, but they're not going to tell you where to live. You need wisdom for that. The Bible tells us a lot about marriage and what marriage should be and what it is and God's design for it, but it's not going to tell you who to marry. You need wisdom for that. The Bible says a lot about work and vocation, but it's not going to tell you what job to take. We need wisdom for that. We can split the atom, walk on the moon, and decode the human genome, but none of that will help you decide whether to break up or stay together when you're in a dating relationship for a long time. I apologize if that created some awkwardness in the room. It's my job to create healthy conversations for this afternoon, all right? Seriously, though, we need wisdom for that because brilliance isn't enough. In fact, brilliance, apart from wisdom, can be dangerous and hurtful. And neither is morality enough. Morality, apart from wisdom, can even be dangerous and hurtful. I'll give you an example of this. I was in Nairobi several years back, and I saw this homeless man on the side of the road. I went up to him. And when I saw him, he held his hands out, and I've never seen anything like this before. His hands were so swollen that they were probably two or three times the size of what they should be. I mean, his skin was literally stretched out to where it was tight, and his hands were so big I could barely handle looking at it. And I saw this man who was clearly hurting and broken, and my heart just went out for him. And so he asked me if I had any money that I could give him. And I just had so much sympathy for him that I reached in my pockets and I had a $20 bill. That's all I had. So I just gave him everything I had. I said, here you go. I was trying to do the right thing. But then I went back, and one of the locals that I was staying with asked me about it. They said, hey, I saw you with that guy. What was that all about? And I said, oh, man, the guy's hands. And he asked me for money. And so, you know, I said, 20 bucks. That's like, that's nothing. I just gave it to him, right? And the guy's response to me was, you just enabled that guy to buy alcohol for the next 6 months. And you helped him to stay in, and he explained to me, you helped him to stay in the slavery of alcoholism that he's in and that he can't get out of right now. See, I was trying to do a moral thing. I genuinely cared about the guy. I was genuinely trying to help, but I didn't have wisdom. I didn't understand the complexity of poverty and the slavery of addiction and the work that other people were already doing in that community and how that fit into it. So even morals, apart from wisdom, it's not enough. We need wisdom. I think we need to understand this because so often in the church, we only have the categories of sin and righteousness. And so the question that you hear people ask is, well, is it sinful? Is it sinful to do this? Is it sinful to do that? Can you watch this movie? Can you go to this thing? Can you take this job? And that's kind of the default question, is it sinful? But there's another category that Proverbs introduces us to. It's not just sin and righteousness, it's wisdom and folly. So is it a sin to buy season tickets to the LA Rams when you can barely afford to pay your rent? It's not necessarily a sin. Is it foolish? Yes. Not wise. Is it sinful to go to Vegas when you've struggled with gambling and you have a past of wasting all your money in gambling? Is it sinful to go to Vegas? Not necessarily. Is it foolish? Yes. Don't go to Vegas if that's your past. So we need to understand the categories of sin and righteousness, but we also need to understand wisdom and folly. See, God's laws, God's rules, his commands, they are good for us, but we have to understand how to live within those boundaries. See, the liberal tendency is to get rid of laws. There are no moral standards. There are no moral absolutes. But the conservative tendency is to add to the rules and to spell them out so far that the only people who are good are in our little huddle, our little club. But what we need is we need to understand the boundaries of God's laws, but the wisdom of how to live within them. See, we want rules. God wants us to grow in wisdom. We want to be told what to do because that's easier, but God wants us to become wise. I was in New York City last year, and I went to Greenwich Village and went to this jazz club that's like down in this basement of this place, and it's this classic jazz club that like John Coltrane played in back in the day, and just amazing. I got to go in there and hear one of the greatest living jazz guitar players for a show. And what's amazing about jazz music and what's really unique about it is the improvisation that goes with it. Now, any great jazz musician, they know the rules. They know the boundaries. There are certain chord progressions that you play within. There are certain notes that you play in a certain type of key. But a mature, skilled jazz musician then knows how to improvise within that. And sitting in this club and listening to this jazz guitar player improvise and just kind of go off, it was a beautiful picture of wisdom, knowing the right note to play at the right time or the right note not to play. It's a beautiful picture of wisdom and how we in our lives that, yes, there are boundaries, there are rules, but then it takes wisdom to know how to do the right thing at the right time, especially when the laws, the moral laws of God don't give a clear answer on that. So we're learning what wisdom is and what wisdom is for, but as we do that, we need to hear a much-needed caution from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has a little book called The Abolition of Man, and in it he says this: for the wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality, and the solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern, the cardinal problem is how to conform reality to the wishes of man, and the solution is a technique. Now, wisdom comes not by learning a technique, but by growing in character. It's not a formula. It's not a technique. Wisdom is not a cheap formula for how to do the right thing. It's character formation for how to become the right person. The goal of wisdom is godly character. It's becoming the right person who does the right thing. So that's what wisdom is. It's this practical skill for living the good life, for living well before our God and Maker. And if that's what wisdom is, then we need to ask, well, why do we need wisdom? Why do we need it? Verses 5 and 6 show that there's an urgency to this passage about getting wisdom. It says in Proverbs 1:5, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. This is something that Proverbs is saying we have to have. But why? Why do we need it? Why is it so important? Well, first of all, I would say we need wisdom because we don't have it. And that might sound kind of harsh, but let me just say this. Proverbs teaches us that the most unwise thing we can do is to think that we don't need wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fools despise wisdom." Fools are the ones who don't want it, who don't think that they need it. Proverbs 12:15 says this, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Here's the irony of the book of Proverbs. If you think you're wise, you're really a fool. But if you think you're a fool, then you're actually on the path of wisdom. That's the irony of it. And so Proverbs teaches us that directly, that we need wisdom, and our culture really proves that. I mean, we live in the much heralded age of information. And just think about this. It's been said that at the beginning of the 20th century, the amount of information available doubled every 100 years in our world. But after half a century, the amount of information was doubling every 25 years. And now, in the digital age, the amount of information doubles every 12 months, and it's predicted that eventually the amount of information in our world will double every 12 hours. Now, the problem is that we often assume that more information equals more wisdom, but it doesn't. In fact, an overload of information can backfire and actually decrease wisdom. That there's so much information that it can be paralyzing. There can be so many different options that we don't have the discernment at all to know what to make a wise decision and go forward. I mean, you know what takes a lot of wisdom? Buying a car. It's taking everything that you know and having the ability to discern what's best amidst the complexities of life. Now, if you only have three options of which car you're going to buy, it's actually a lot easier to make that decision. Wisdom plays out in a more direct way. When you have a million options, there's a million websites, and there's these streets that have like 27 car dealerships on them in a row with like people going after you, it gets harder and harder and harder, and you take all the complexities of life. So more information doesn't always make us more wise. We need to recognize that. T.S. Eliot once said this, "Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" So Proverbs says it explicitly. We need wisdom. Our culture affirms that. But let me ask you this. Don't you feel it? Don't you sense that in your own life, this need for wisdom? That you've got decisions to make that you just don't know what to do or how to decide that. There are so many different factors. You've got dilemmas that you're in the middle of, that you don't know what it looks like to walk forward in faithfulness to Christ. We need wisdom. Do you take the risk or not? Do you sign the contract or not? Do you invest in this relationship or not? Scripture doesn't give us clear answers on that. We need wisdom. Here's how much we need wisdom. We even need wisdom to rightly read what Proverbs says about wisdom. I mean, Proverbs 4 says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. So there's this thing where we need to hear this from others around us. You can't produce it. You can't just merely discover it with yourself. Growing in wisdom is a community project. It's a church project. And so in Proverbs 1:6, you know, he's already said the goal is to know wisdom, but then in 1:6, it says you need to know wisdom to understand a proverb. You need to know wisdom to understand the proverbs to know more wisdom. See how this works? So let me give you a little bit of wisdom for reading Proverbs. I just want to give you 2 points of how to read Proverbs, because hopefully in the first 3 weeks of this series, I'm going to give you the tools to be able to read the book of Proverbs as a whole. Because if you don't know the right way to read it, not only will you misunderstand it, it might cause damage in your life. Let me give you some examples of this, all right? The first thing of wisdom for reading Proverbs is this. A proverb is a principle and not a promise. What we have in these hundreds of proverbs are not promises of very clear, if you do this, that will happen. So let me give you an example of this. Proverbs 22:6. Says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise, it's a principle. And many of us can think of, well, I know this person had good parents and they raised him well, and now they're like going off the deep end. It doesn't mean that the scriptures are untrue. It's a principle. It's saying, in general, if you raise your child well, and you love them in the way that God calls you to, and teach them in the way that God calls you to, then they're probably going to do well as an adult. That's a general principle, but it's not necessarily a promise. So a proverb is generally true, but there are often exceptions. And you see that in the book of Proverbs. I mean, you'll hear proverbs like this repeatedly, that if you work hard, you will prosper. But if you are lazy, you will be poor. But while those are true generally, every one of us can easily think of exceptions to those. People who have worked hard, but they haven't prospered. Maybe because they're oppressed by someone else, things didn't go their way, whatever it is. We can think of even more examples on the other side of it, right? Of people who have never worked hard at all, and they've prospered, and they're rich, and they're famous for being famous, okay? We don't need to say any names. So these are general truths, but they often have exceptions. And Proverbs is a part of a broader set of scripture of wisdom literature. And the book of Job, for example, is a giant exception. Here's a man who is faithful, who loved the Lord, who worked hard, who did what's right, and everything went wrong in his life, everything. So clearly, Proverbs can talk about generalities, probabilities, the way things ought to go in God's world, but acknowledging it doesn't always go that way. Here's the second thing we need to understand in reading Proverbs. A proverb must be understood and applied in the right context. That if you take a proverb and use it in the wrong context, it's not going to be helpful. Let me give you an example of this. Proverbs 26:9. And here you have a reminder that proverbs are poetry, which is beautiful that God communicates wisdom to us through poetry. But listen to Proverbs 26:9. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Isn't that great? I mean, I've never seen a drunkard with a thorn bush in his hand, but I don't want to see that. It's not going to turn out well, right? And he says, someone who has a proverb in the mouth of a fool who's not using it with wisdom, it's actually going to be hurtful and destructive. So saying a right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. But it takes wisdom to know that. So if you're like with a friend and they say, man, I just made the biggest mistake of my life. I mean, you could say to them, well, you can never take that back. Like, you could say that. That's actually a true statement, right? Is it helpful? No. It's not wise. That's foolish. You're like a drunkard with a thorn bush in his hand. Let me give you another example from this, from the Proverbs. This is one of my favorite Proverbs, all right? Proverbs 27:14. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Isn't that great? I mean, the moral law tells us, love your neighbor. Be a blessing to your neighbor, right? And some of you are morning people. You're like, yes, I just want to bless my neighbor. And so you like go into your roommate's room at like 5:30 a.m. Good morning. It's another day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Like, wake up, sunshine. God's mercies are new every morning. You're like, shut up. I'm trying to sleep right now. I hate you. And for those of you who are in bed at that time, this verse is on your side. You've got a verse now to send your roommate back to their room, okay? That even though they're trying to bless, it's coming across as a curse because they're not doing it with wisdom. They're doing the right thing, but in the wrong time, in the wrong place. Okay, back to your own room, come back in the right time. We need to learn that. If you don't understand the way to read Proverbs, it'll be confusing. I'll give you one last example of this. In Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, it says two things that seem totally contradictory. In Proverbs 26, 4, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But then in the very next verse, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Is Proverbs contradicting itself? Did the reader like forget and then write the opposite thing because he learned some big lesson in between those verses? No, because he's intending those to be read in the right context. Sometimes someone is so foolish that you don't even engage in the conversation. Other times you need to show someone their folly by actually getting into the conversation with them right there. It depends on the context and using wisdom in the midst of that. So we see, hopefully through this, we see our need for wisdom. And we don't see our need for wisdom until we truly see how valuable it is, especially in comparison with the other things in our life. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. You hear that? Wisdom is more valuable than anything else we are seeking right now in our lives. And there's a lot of things that we're going after. He's saying, whatever you're going after in your life right now, you should be going after wisdom even more than that. Because when you see your need for it, then hopefully, then you develop a desire for it, and that leads to pursuing it. You got to go get it. You got to go after wisdom. And so if you're in that place of saying, I want it, I need it, then the next question you're going to ask is, well, how do we get wisdom? We've seen what it is, we've seen why we need it, and now we got to know how we get it. And verse 7 of Proverbs 1 is really the key verse that unlocks understanding the whole book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs 9:10, it repeats the first part of this verse almost verbatim, and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then it says, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the fear of the Lord is where wisdom comes from. And so if it's the fear of the Lord, if that's the key, well, then we have to understand what that means. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, I'll tell you this. The fear of the Lord does not mean being afraid of God the way that you're afraid of the boogie monster. All right, it's not like how you feel when you've been binge watching Stranger Things and you kind of take that emotion and then say, that's how I'm supposed to feel about God. That's not the case at all. See, when we hear the word fear, we usually think of something cruel and unpredictable that's out to get us. But we all know that fear can be a good thing too. We all know that fear can actually be healthy in our lives. We've all stood before the ocean and recognized the power and immensity of it and felt a reverence and a humility before that. I actually had to learn that lesson the hard way. I was in Hawaii when I was a teenager, and me and my brother went to this beach, and it was called Breakneck Beach. I kid you not. And there are signs up all over the beach saying, do not swim at this beach. Your life will be at stake. And me and my brother, we're teenagers. We're young. We're like, we thought we were invincible, right? We're like, perfect. A challenge. Let's go. So we go and swim in this beach, and we're like having fun and body surfing and doing all that. And before I know it, I am getting slammed into the ground so hard that I thought I almost dislocated my shoulder. Thankfully, it was my shoulder and not my head that slammed into the ground. And I was getting pinned down under the water for probably 20 seconds, being held down under the water with the waves crashing down on me. And I come up, thank God, alive out of it, only with a sore shoulder. I come up out of that stumbling out of the water onto the beach, and I had learned a respect, a reverence for the power of the ocean. I learned that the ocean was stronger than me, and that was actually a good thing for me to learn that. It helped me relate with the ocean in a right, healthy way, right? Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about something that's general or amoral like the ocean. The ocean's not good or bad. It doesn't care about me or not care about me. It's just water, right? But when we talk about God, we're not talking about a monster who's out to get us. We're not talking about a general deity who doesn't care about anything. We're talking about the fear of Yahweh, of the covenant God who has bound himself to a people in love. I want you to notice, whenever you see the phrase, fear of the Lord, that the word Lord is in all caps. And you've probably heard this if you've been around here very long, but I want to remind you of this because it's very important for understanding the fear of the Lord. In your Bible, there's a difference when you see Lord in lowercase and Lord in all caps. Lord in lowercase is a title that means master. But when you see Lord in caps, it's actually a different Hebrew word, and it's God's personal name, Yahweh. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about the fear of Yahweh. The God who has revealed himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We're talking about the God who comes alongside his people like a compassionate and loving father. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, it talks about God and his covenant love for his people as a fatherly love. He's the God who takes them by the arms and teaches his people how to walk. He's the God who holds the hand of his people in the midst of difficult times. And it's so important when we read the book of Proverbs that we see this as fatherly wisdom from God. You'll notice in verse 8 that it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." So much of Proverbs is the wisdom from a father to a son. It's teaching the basics of life. That's what a good father does. He teaches his children how to handle money, how to do relationships, how to deal with pain and difficulty in life. And I know that the reality is that many of you here didn't actually have that growing up. You didn't have a father who was alongside you every step of the way, teaching you wisdom and shaping you, showing you how to do the very practical things in life. And you've had to try and figure those out and piece those together from different areas in your life. And the book of Proverbs is one of the ways that God comes to us in his fatherly wisdom and teaches us how to live. And we have not only God as our father for that, but we have one another as brothers and sisters to walk together in the midst of that. I thank God that I can say I have a reverence and a respect for my dad that helps me understand this fear of the Lord. When I was a little kid, my dad used to take me and my older brother to his cabinet shop. My dad was a cabinet maker, and one of the favorite things that we would do is we would go to the cabinet shop and do all-nighters there. And my dad would work all night, me and my brother would just take wood and build stuff, swords and all kinds of things that we'd make out of wood. And what we would do is on the way there, we would stop at this place called the Quick Stop, and we would load up on like candy and caffeine and all that stuff to go and do an all-nighter. And so one night we're going to the cabinet shop to do an all-nighter. I'm probably like 5 years old, my brother was seven. And we go into the Quick Stop and we're walking around, me and my brother just being rambunctious kids, grabbing candy, loading up. And across the aisle, some guy says to us, "Shut up, kids." And we're like, "Oh." So we just like stop talking and just like go to the front of the store and put our stuff on the counter. We check out and we leave and we go get in the car and we're driving down the street towards the cabinet shop. And my brother says, "Man, I can't believe those guys told us to shut up." And my dad says, "What guys?" And we said, "Those guys back at the Quick Stop, those four guys." There was these four guys, they were all like, they had leather jackets, like skinheads. And my dad was like, "They told you to shut up?" Like, "Yeah." Pulls a U-turn right there, okay? Goes back, walks into the Quick Stop with us behind him, and he goes up to these four guys. They're probably like late teenagers, early 20s, all trying to look tough. And my dad goes right up to him and says, "Did one of you tell my kids to shut up?" And before you know it, these guys are like backing up. And literally, it ends up with them like backed up into a corner with my dad like leaning forward, like getting into him, making each one of them apologize to us for what they said. Now, my dad, I saw in that moment his strength, and I grew in my respect and my reverence for him and his strength. But what I want you to see is what made me grow in believing and trusting his strength and his power was seeing that his strength was for me. It wasn't seeing that his strength and power was dangerous to me or that he's against me, but seeing very much that it was for me to protect me, to teach me. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about a reverence and awe for God's power and his strength, but knowing that it's a strength that is for us, that it's this fatherly strength. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I also think that it's a statement of comparison. It's saying, I fear God more than I fear anything else. So let me ask you, what are you afraid of? Because the way that you answer that question might reveal what would compete with God for that place of reverence and awe. If you have a fear of failure, it's probably success that will be the center of your life, that competes for that place that only the Lord deserves. If you have a fear of being alone, it's probably going to be relationships that will compete for that place of centrality that only belongs to the Lord. The fear of the Lord means you take God seriously. You're more concerned with what he thinks than anyone else in a way that actually shapes your life. Here's a short definition that I would give you that tries to capture the essence of this phrase, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a radical God-centeredness that shapes all of life. It's upholding God as supreme in a way that makes it clear that nothing else is competing for that. And it's exactly this idea of the fear of the Lord that safeguards the perception that the book of Proverbs is merely pithy moralistic advice that's no different than secular wisdom. All of what we're about to hear in the weeks to come is rooted in this idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs are different than fortune cookies. They've got substance to them. It's not Yoda wisdom because they're rooted in something personal, not a force, a father. Proverbs isn't merely about good advice here and there. It's a coherent view of the world with God at the center in a way that shapes all of life in a very practical way. And we need to see that upholding God is central. This fear of the Lord, it's not just an emotional statement, it's a relational statement. It's knowing God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." And then it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." See, we get wisdom from God. But wisdom is not simply acquired in a transaction. It's cultivated in a relationship. Wisdom comes from knowing God. Now, we began by talking about Solomon. He's the wisest man in the world. But if you follow Solomon's story, then you quickly learn that although he spoke much wisdom, he couldn't always live it out himself. But there was another king who had come centuries later and who made a claim that himself, of himself, that was almost unthinkable. He said, "One greater than Solomon is here." Jesus could say this because not only did he speak wisdom, but he embodied it perfectly. And while kings and queens came from all over the world to learn bits and pieces of wisdom from Solomon, we can come to Jesus and find the source of wisdom itself. The New Testament says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And yet, shockingly, we learn that grace transforms our understanding of wisdom. And that there's actually a deeper wisdom that the world can't even recognize. Because although Jesus was wisdom personified, he was the embodiment of wisdom. Out of love, he took the place of a fool. Although he was wisdom, he went into the place of shame. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And the only way that we can see that is that the cross is God's wisdom. It's God's way of wisdom, of reconciling us to himself, forgiving us of our sins, not just changing our behavior, but giving us a new heart that changes all of our lives. And it's in trusting in Christ that we come to the fount of wisdom. It's in receiving a new heart that we become the right type of person who does the right thing. And I pray that we would become a people of wisdom, not because we just receive something from God, but because we know God himself, the source of wisdom. Let's pray together. God, we praise you that you are not only loving and just and beautiful and holy, that you are infinitely wise. And we see your wisdom in creation, and we see your wisdom in its fullness in redemption. And God, we thank you for your grace, and we receive your grace by trusting in you in faith. And we pray, Lord, that as you make us new, as you change us from within, that you would make us a people who are wise, people who are growing in character, knowing how to live and be faithful to Jesus amidst the complexities of a world that doesn't acknowledge his supremacy. God, we come before you with reverence and awe, acknowledging you are supreme above all things. And we ask that as we keep our eyes fixed on you, that you would give us wisdom in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.